My text this morning would be out of the 33rd chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. I wish we had time to cover the previous chapter of Exodus 32. It's there that we find Moses going up into the mountain to receive the law of God. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, they gathered themselves, the scripture says, to Aaron and said, "We don't know what's become of Moses. So make us gods, which shall go before us." What a lesson is to be learned here. They hadn't been away from God's prophet for very long at all, and they soon fell into idolatry. You don't have to go without hearing the gospel of Christ for very long before you begin acting like men and women who don't know God. And even Aaron, Moses' brother, seems to be taken away in this deception. And he gives one of the saddest excuses a man has ever gave concerning his sin. Paraphrasing Aaron from verse 24, he said, "They gave me gold. I cast it in the fire, and there came out this calf." That's pretty ridiculous. You know, folks can make some pretty sad and ridiculous excuses when they try to justify their sin. Moses comes down from the mount after receiving the law of God, and picture this, he sees the children of Israel dancing naked around a golden calf. Verse 25. You can't make this up. It's true. "And immediately Moses destroyed the golden calf and ground it to powder and scattered it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink it." I was thinking to myself as I read that verse, if men and women insist on drinking iniquity like water, God may very well give them exactly what they want. God said they've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And they attributed their deliverance to an inanimate golden statue, and they worshiped it. They had seen all the things that God Almighty had done to deliver them out of Egypt, and yet now they make a golden calf out of their jewelry and they worship it and ascribe their deliverance to that golden calf. You know, it's amazing what men and women will make as objects of worship. Church buildings, religious programs, activities, fundraisers. Now today we have social media and outreach. And I recently saw a church, I'm not kidding you, a church who's having weight loss classes. Maybe they had too many bake sales, I don't know. Everybody wants to be somebody for Jesus. You know, the church that I attended growing up is still around and it's flourishing. And they have a slogan, they have a saying, they have a proverb, whatever you want to call it. They say here at Let Go and Let God Baptist Church, everybody is somebody. But a group of people, a group of sinners that knows God, they'll tell you that everybody is nobody, and Christ is all. Churches today endeavor to become known by what they do for the community instead of what God does for sinners. And pretty soon they're worshiping the molded and fashioned idols of their own hands, attributing their salvation to a work of their own righteousness. Now that's just a fact. That's just a fact. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Let them come unto me." And friends, before the day was over, all those who worshiped idols and refused to repent, 3,000 men were ordered killed by God. It's amazing the things that a man will worship, and it's amazing the things that a man will refuse to stop worshiping. 8 weeks ago, we began a study in the book of Exodus on Wednesday nights. We're now only in the first part of chapter 3. We've already seen, just as we did in our study of Genesis We've already seen in our study of Exodus in how many cases Moses pictured and typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hidden away in Egypt as a baby for his own protection when Pharaoh decreed that all Hebrew babies were to be killed. As you know, the Lord Jesus himself was hidden away in Egypt as a baby for his own protection when Herod sought to kill him. Moses willingly left his royal home and high position in Pharaoh's palace for the sake of God's people. And Jesus Christ, the royal Son of God, willingly left the glory of heaven to come to earth for the sake of his people. In due time, Moses came up out of Egypt and he spent 40 years in the wilderness. And in due course, Christ came up out of Egypt. He spent 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And in Exodus chapter 32, Moses offered his own life. I encourage you to read that chapter in your leisure. He offered his own life on behalf of the people of Israel. He had such love for them, such compassion for them. And he was prepared to take their guilt and their sin upon himself and to die for them. Christ has delivered us from the bondage and slavery of sin, friends, and he's redeemed us from our hard taskmasters of Satan, sin, and self by his very own blood. Oh, so many pictures. And then in our text this morning, Moses intercedes for the Israelites when they corrupted themselves and worshiped a golden calf. And in John 17, our Lord interceded for his elect people who were utterly corrupted and gone astray, and Christ actually did lay down his life for his people. And such was his love for us. I still haven't gotten over his love for us, that he would take our sin and our guilt upon himself and was offered to God in the believer's place. Now, Exodus chapter 33, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Now there's so much gospel found in these first three verses. Let me just point out a few things here that I think very well represent the gospel. First, man is so depraved and God is so holy. How can the two be reconciled? The message that God gives Moses to deliver to the children of Israel has something to do, or everything to do, really, with his displeasure with them. They stood upon bad terms with God. How about you? How about you? Outside of Christ, all men and women are on bad terms with God. They stood upon bad terms with Jehovah. Many think they're on good terms, but God cannot have anything to do with sin. Do you have any sin? If you do, then you're on bad terms with God. God is too holy to just forgive sin. You know, a lot of people don't think about that. God's too holy just to forgive sin. The wrath, judgment, and justice of God will consume a sinner who stands before God in their sin. Sin's got to be dealt with, and it's got to be dealt with in justice. God, through Moses, said in verse 3, he said, you're such a stiff-necked group of people that I would wind up consuming you in and on the way. You see, no sinner can look upon God and live. God's too holy. Mankind is too sinful. Look down at verse 20. God said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Thou art of purer eyes. Habakkuk 1:13 says, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. That's just how holy God is. How can then any be saved? Well, you answer that and you've preached the gospel. Only in and by and through a mediator. Only in and by and through a substitute, an intercessor. That's what Moses was for Israel, and that's what Christ is for his people. He's the one mediator between God and men. And believe me when I say that no sinner can approach God in any other way but in Christ, our substitute and our sacrifice for sin. No other way. He said, I am the way, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. That sounds pretty narrow to me, doesn't it to you? No sinner can come apart from Christ. Now the Lord here in verse 1 told Moses to depart. He said, you and the people you brought out of Egypt, just go. You be their go-between. You be their mediator. You take them to the land of promise. But did you notice what God said? God said, I'm not going. I'm not going. God's too holy to go. We would be consumed in his presence. Yet God would still fulfill his promise. What grace this is. What grace we see here. He still would fulfill his promise and give the land which flowed with milk and honey as he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And he says very plainly there, unto thy seed will I give it. God's still going to be gracious. He's still going to show mercy. But it would be through a substitute and a mediator. That's the point I want you to see. And it's the same with us today. Without Christ, we'd be consumed. Yet notice that God was still being gracious to them. At the end of verse 1, concerning the land of promise, God said, you go ahead up to the land I gave your fathers, unto thy seed will I give it. How wonderful is the grace of God. Isn't it just wonderful? Oh, we tried to sing about it, but we come short of words. Yes, it's amazing grace. It's marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. But that just still seems to fall short of what it is, doesn't it? But notice this. God said in verse 2, and this is the second thing concerning how this pictures the gospel. God says, I will send an angel before thee, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. I'll send this angel before you, and through him, I'm going to eliminate all your enemies. Friends, that angel is Christ. That's who that pictures. Christ is the only one who can eliminate and defeat all the sinner's enemies. Satan, sin, self, God eliminates them. What are the other obstacles we face? The law of God. Christ can fulfill the law of God. And Christ did fulfill the law of God. What about God's holy justice? Only Christ can satisfy God's holy justice. Only Christ can deliver us without being consumed by a holy God. And only Christ can take the sins of a stiff-necked sinner and enable them to bow their heads and their hearts to a sovereign God. There'll be no enemies. Now, trust me on this. There'll be no enemies in heaven's glory. Christ will deliver us from them all. And notice this. Here's another thing where we have such a picture of the gospel. Notice that the people of God mourned over their sin. It was their sin which had provoked God to withdraw from them. I'm telling you, sin has bitter fruits and consequences. Don't ever think that it doesn't. The worst consequence these people could have faced was the fact that God departed from them. Have you mourned over your sin? Have you lamented that you offended God? Well, all sins against him. Against him and him only have we sinned and done this evil in his sight. All sin is against God. We've offended his holiness, his justice, his law. God will cause every elect sinner to mourn over their sin. These folks were sorry and they mourned. And when you see that you've offended God, you'll mourn over your sin too. I mean, if God really shows you your sin and who it's against, you'll mourn over it. And those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Isn't that what the Lord said in Matthew 6? When the people of Israel, as stiff-necked and rebellious as they were, heard that God wasn't going to go with them, they mourned. They mourned. They didn't just shed a few tears. That word mourned here means wailed and lamented. The Hebrew definition for the word mourn is a prolonged moan or cry of pain, grief, sorrow, and deep regret. Have you ever heard someone just moan and wail? Oh my. It's hard to hear, isn't it? So much pain, grief, sorrow, and regret. But before God saves you, dear sinner, He's going to make you sorry over your sin. When God gets finished with you and your sin, you'll most definitely desire a substitute and a Savior. It's our sin that shows us our need of a Savior. Fourth thing, salvation is the presence of God. Sin has separated and alienated us as sinners from God. We must be reconciled to Him in order to be saved. That's a very simple precept, but you'd be amazed how many folks don't know that. Everybody's got a good thing going on with Jesus, don't they? Me and the man upstairs, everything's all right with us. No, because of your sin, you've been alienated from God, separated from God. God is too holy to have anything to do with you and your sin. You've got to be reconciled to God. How can a man or a woman be reconciled to God while they're in their sin? That sin's got to be dealt with, and it's got to be dealt with in justice. Only Christ can put away that sin. There's absolutely one thing that the saved sinner and the true church of God must have in order to have life, and that's the presence of God. Presence of God. Now, you can do without a preacher until God sends another one. You can go without a preacher who's eloquent and talented and even charismatic, but you can't do without a gospel preacher. God used a jackass once to deliver His word, and I'm telling you, you don't have much better than that this morning. But I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm telling you the truth about yourself and telling you the truth about your God and your Christ. I'm convinced of that. There are many things that the church can do without. We've got beautiful music. I'm thankful for it. But we could do without it. We have a nice, dry, cool in the summer and warm in the winter building that we can come and worship. But we could do without it if need be. We all have relatively nice vehicles to get us to services, but if had to, we could take a taxi. But there's one thing that we cannot do without, and that's the presence of God in Christ. That's the preaching of the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't do without it. Can't do without the Holy Spirit's presence. Can't. Fellowshipping and being with God's people in the presence of God and His Word is certainly not something that I can do without. No child of God can and prosper in their soul. And you know, I was thinking yesterday, it's taken me pretty much all my life to know and see and to understand how much I need the presence of God. I cannot be without Christ in my life and live. Just can't. Too much beating around the bush today. Preachers don't want to offend people. They're building big memberships. They want people to be happy, and people want to be. Everything in religion is touchy-feely good anymore. They say, I love Jesus and He loves me. How do you know? Because the Bible tells me so. Does it? Is that what the Bible says? Some man or woman who calls themselves a preacher's told you that. That's why you believe it. And you're happy about it. But when a person sees that life is much bigger than themselves, their happiness is not the issue. The cause of Christ and the saving of men and women's soul is the real issue. So what does mainstream religion do? They just don't tell folks the truth. They sugarcoat things. They try to make it more palatable. And they do a great disservice to their hearers. God told Moses in verse 5 to say to the whole congregation of Israel, "You're a stiff-necked people." He said, "I'll come up in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee." Where's that kind of preaching today to the lost? Folks tell sinners today, "Jesus loves you." Well, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. He loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. Folks say Jesus died for everybody. Did he die for Judas? Did he die for Pilate? Did he die for that unrepentant thief that hung on the cross next to him? Preachers say God wants everybody to be saved. Then why didn't he pray for everybody? Why didn't he pray for the world? Christ didn't pray for the world. He prayed for them that the Father gave him. And they're the ones that are saved. We need to tell the folks the truth about God. We need to tell folks the truth of what's found in this book. People need to hear the truth. Moses told them the truth. And do you know what happened? Look at verse 6. "And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments." Oh, what a picture of stripping ourselves of our own self-righteousness. "Children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments." They took off all their jewelry, all their fancy clothes, called ornaments. "And they dressed themselves in mournful attire out of shame and sorrow." And in verse 7, "Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out into the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door." And look at verse 11. "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." Again, what a picture of Christ we have in Moses here. Now, this tent was a special tent. It was far off from the other tents. It was called the Tabernacle of the Congregation. The tabernacle, the main tabernacle that was to follow, wasn't finished and wasn't set up until you get to Exodus chapter 40. Moses called this the tent of meeting. Tabernacle means tent, and congregation means meeting. Tent of meeting. And the reason Moses called it that was because this is where he went to pray. This is where he went to meet God, to talk with God, to pour his heart out unto God. This was a private place of prayer. We are instructed of the Lord to enter into our closet and pray in secret. That's what Moses is doing here. This is where Moses is pouring out, as I said, his heart unto God. Now, I love public prayer. I love to hear some of you men pray. I do. I'm so encouraged when I hear you. But Moses went into this tent of meeting, and he spoke to God, and God spoke to him. I think I've finally learned that prayer is as much a part of preaching as putting together a sermon. We have to privately pray, folks. It's a necessity for us. Shut out the world, shut out the distractions. And the Lord said, "Your Father which seeth you in secret will bless you and reward you openly." We should never neglect public prayer, but we definitely should never neglect private prayer. Well, David, do you get into a closet and pray? I can't fit in most closets, but I do pray. And I pray in secret. When I get up early in the morning, I just talk to my Lord. You know, we put too much formality on private prayer. Prayer is just talking to the Lord. And it's the Lord talking to you in that small, still voice of the heart. I ask the Lord to help me. Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, keep me. That's a good prayer. Lord, keep me. Don't let me have my own way. I entreat the Lord to bless me in spite of me. Lord, bless me in spite of me. I ask Him to open my eyes to the Scriptures. I ask Him to enable me to preach directly to your heart. If He doesn't help us, friends, we won't be helped. If he doesn't save us, we won't be saved. If he doesn't keep us, we won't be kept. When Moses went into this tent of meeting outside the camp, everyone in Israel knew what was going on. They rose and they stood in the door of their tents. And when Moses entered into that tent of meeting, that cloud hovered over that tent there in the wilderness. And it was the evidence of the presence of God. And the scripture tells us in verse 11 that God spake to Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Israel couldn't speak to the Lord face to face and live, but their substitute could. Their mediator can, and he sits at the right hand of God and makes intercession for his people. And again, what a picture of Christ Moses is. He intercedes for us to God the Father face to face. Well, he's right on the throne with him. Well, he's God's best friend. I don't suppose everybody had a great relationship with their father, but I certainly did. I loved my father. He was my best friend. A lot of times I'd lose track of that. I'd lose sight of that. But you know what? He never did. He never did. He always had my best interest at heart. And Moses had the interest of the people of Israel on his heart. And Christ had the best interest of his people on his heart. And God has the best interest of his Son on his heart. So by our relationship and by our union with Christ, God has our best interest at heart. This intercessory prayer of Moses contains the gospel. My time's almost up, but let me quickly give you a few things here. Look at verse 13. Moses begins, "I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee." My first point here is answered prayer is based upon the grace of God. Moses didn't say, "Show me thy way that I may know thee." He was not presumptuous that God would show him his way. He requested this favor from God based upon God's own mercy and grace. He said, "If I have found grace in thy sight, show me thy way that I may know thee." When you appeal to God according to his love, his mercy, and his grace found only in Christ, he'll hear you. Moses didn't say, "Lord, I've been faithful all these years, ever since the burning bush." Moses didn't say, "I did all these things." He didn't say, "I've been faithful, I've been loyal." No, sir. Moses didn't appeal to God based on his doing. He appealed to God based on the love and the grace and the mercy of God in Christ's work of grace and righteousness. And you appeal to God on that basis, he'll hear you. Never turn anyone down that's appealed to him on his own love, mercy, grace, and righteousness that he provides for the sinner. What a way to start our praying. "If I have found grace in thy sight, answer my prayers according to your own honor, glory, and righteousness." Where did Noah find grace? In the eyes of the Lord. That's where we find it. When God delivered Lot out of Sodom, Lot prayed, "Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight." You read anything about the life of Lot, you'll say he didn't deserve it. That's what makes grace grace, isn't it? It's undeserved. He said, "I found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life." Oh, if I found grace in your sight. Gideon prayed, "Lord, if I found grace in thy sight, show me a sign that you speak to me." Why don't we hear people praying like that anymore? People today pray like they deserve an answer, merit an answer from God. Not so. If we did, it wouldn't be grace. Peter said, "We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." You and I better get a hold of this kind of praying, I'm telling you, if we ever expect to be heard. Moses prayed with the faith of a little child. He said, "Lord, if I have found grace in thy sight, would you show me your way that I might know you?" What a wonderful prayer. It's grace that chose us. It's the election of grace. It's Christ's grace that has redeemed us, in whom we have redemption. It was grace that called us. Paul said, God separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. You and I weren't called because of any distinction that we have among our fellow worm friends. It was grace that called us. It's God's grace that's sufficient. And did you notice what Moses asked for? He said, if I found grace in thy sight, show me thy way, that I may know thee. How does a man know God? Well, you're not going to know God by going your own way. You're not going to know God going the world's way. You're not going to know God going the religious way. You can only know God by going His way. Show me your way, that I might know thee. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We don't know what's best for us. We really don't. Sometimes we think we do, but we really don't. But He knows what's best. And that's why we pray, Lord, not my will, not my way, but your will and your way be done. Don't let me have my way. Oh, if you ever know and love Christ, it'll be by grace. If you ever wind up in the way of life, it'll be by God's grace. It won't be because of something you gave God, but because of something God gave you. Our Lord said, I am the way, no man cometh to the Father but by me. And God is revealed in Christ. And some of Israel saw Christ in Moses by picture. He was their mediator. He was their go-between them and God. Moses wanted to see Christ. He said, show me your way that I might know you, Lord. Moses wanted to see God's righteousness. He wanted to see God's sacrifice, God's salvation. Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Christ is the express image of God's person. Learn Christ and you learn God. Love Christ and you love God. Worship Christ and you worship God. Deny Christ and you miss God. Another thing quickly. Secondly, in verse 15, Moses said, Lord, if your presence goes not with me, then carry me not up hence. If you don't go with me, I don't want to go. Now listen, Egypt was behind them. Egypt's gone. Can't and don't want to go back there. Yet there's a long, hard wilderness before them, and Moses wanted some reassurance of the presence of the Lord on this difficult journey. The Lord already said, I'm not going. And Moses said, Lord, if you don't go, I don't want to go. If you don't go with us, then I don't want to go. You know what? If the Lord doesn't go with me, I don't want to go either. I won't make it without God's presence now. I'm just telling you I won't. I say with Moses, Lord, if your presence go not with us, don't even let us go. You know, heaven is going to be heaven because Christ is there. Egypt's behind us, and heaven, the promised land's before us, the land of joy and rest, and the land of God's presence and glory is before us. And the only thing between the believer and heaven is a long, hard trip through the wilderness. And we're going to walk through some barren, bleak, pagan, heathenistic, sin-infested world. You can count on it. We're going to be subject to the trials and the tribulations and the temptations and attacks of men and Satan along the way. And what do we say? We say with Moses, Lord, if you don't go with me, I'm done for. I don't even want to go. And there's one more request here. Moses said, Lord, show me thy glory. Moses had seen some pretty magnificent things. He saw a bush on fire that was not consumed. We looked at that this past Wednesday night. He saw every plague that the Lord sent. He saw the death of the firstborn. He saw the dividing of the Red Sea. He saw manna that fell from heaven. He saw water that flowed from a rock. But in the end, Moses wanted to see one more thing. He said, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. He wanted to see God's chief glory. Well, what is God's chief glory? God said in verse 19, Moses, I'll cause all my goodness to pass before you. You see, friends, God's goodness is His glory. His goodness, His grace is His chief glory. This is grace for the guilty and mercy to the miserable. God lifting the fallen, opening the eyes of the spiritually blind and spiritually deaf ears. That's His chief glory. Isn't that what Christ said? He said, I finished the work You gave Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Thou Me with the glory I had before Thee, before the world was. When God would have been justified to save no sinner, He said, I'll make all My goodness pass before Thee, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before Thee, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. Then in verse 21, He said, there's a place by Me, and you can stand upon a rock. But we know who that rock is. And He said, I'll cover thee with My hand while I pass by. Oh, Christ, the solid rock, is the one on whom we stand. And He's the only way that a holy God can still be just and justify the ungodly. Christ, the sure foundation, that rock of offense, He died the just for the unjust. Why? To bring us to God. So what is our prayer? Well, it's the same as Moses's. Lord, if we found grace in Your sight, show us Your way that we may know Thee. And look at verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in My sight, and I know thee by name. Oh, may God add His blessings to the preaching of His word.